Tonight, of course, as you could maybe tell from the reading and as you see on the screen, the first of the parables we're going to be talking about is that which is called the Good Samaritan. So tonight, looking into Luke chapter 10 at what is called the Good Samaritan parable, I thought all of the backgrounds then I would pick or from that parable. So there, this alone, you know, first couple of them would apply to that parable. And then after that, you'll be seeing more of these 14 miles now that lie between Jerusalem, which is up on a ridgeline, and then the 14 miles away, Jericho, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, lowest place on earth, and through some of the most desolate and in the summer times, of course, exceptionally hot territory that you can imagine. So, and we'll be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan in just a moment. I did want to just zoom in on this for a moment, though, because the terrain is somewhat central, you know, to the parable itself. So this is the exact same photograph I had a moment ago. But I want you to see, this is what is called the Wadi Kelt. A wadi is an extremely dangerous river valley that only flows at certain times and often extremely unexpectedly. Rains that are taking place far beyond your ability to know about them flow then for miles and produce very terrifying, even, but majestic, impressive waterfalls. You can see right here, this can become quite an impressive waterfall, which tears the entire trail out. Each time you have the water running, the valley fills, you know, the trails also get ruined. You have to go back and reestablish them as best you can. Notice here you have the same thing. Here's where that river would come rushing down and then cascading down here into the bottom, which is, surprisingly, you'll see this, I think it's the last slide that I have, has a fair amount of water that can be found on this journey. This, however, is not the trail. What that is a miles-long aqueduct that has existed for centuries. The people who live in such arid regions are really good at collecting water. And with painstaking care and using extremely gentle, you know, descents, they collect this water off the sides and then shunt it off to wherever they have their cisterns and collection basins and whatnot. So you can see this running through the Wadi Kelt, the valley that lies between Jericho and Jerusalem in several different locations there. Okay, with that just as the background then, I also wanted to point out that we have an unusual stretch now where the parables, starting with tonight and running through next week and likely into a third week, are all from the Gospel of Luke exclusively, with one exception we'll see in that third week. So we've got 10 parables now that are only in Luke. Then Matthew will have one that he shares with Luke, and we'll go back to three more. There's a total of 13 altogether that cannot be found in any other of the gospel writers. And so this is that stretch right there, which, since I'm arranging them in chronological order, it is also curious that Luke is the only one who gives us parabolic teaching in this particular time frame in the central part of Jesus' teaching. So Luke alone is going to give us the information here about this setup, which, no, I don't mean that derogatorily, the lawyer's question that comes up in Luke chapter 10 and verses 25, as we just had in our scripture reading. And reads thusly, again, as you heard a moment ago, and we have a lawyer who stands up and puts him to the test. So this lawyer is intending, you know, to see what Jesus has. Now, when, you know, we look at this typically and rightly, we would say if he's putting him to the test, then the man has a bad attitude. And I'll grant that, you know, is likely, is perhaps even most likely. But at the same time, brethren, I would just remind us that the word for testing and tempting in Greek is exactly the same word. And testing is always a good thing if you're a truth seeker. And so we do want to just be careful to allow that perhaps the man is querying Jesus, testing Jesus in an appropriate manner, as I hope each of you have done, and I know I spent some years doing, in examining the evidence first that Jesus is who he claims to be, that then the record of his life is trustworthy as it's been carried down through time to us, that we want to test all things and be sure that what we believe is the truth. Of all people in our faith, in churches of Christ, we are just particularly strident in our conviction that we are the farthest thing from having a blind faith. I believe only because I must. This is where the evidence, this is where the facts bring me. And so I have no desire to live a lie. I have no desire to be deceived. I don't want to be a fool. And I'm sure you don't either. And perhaps this lawyer is of the same stripe. Nonetheless, he's pointed. He's direct. He has goals in mind. He is asking Jesus to step up and prove himself whether he has a bad attitude or not. And of course, this being among the very most famous of Jesus' parables, he more than adequately passes this test. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The master teacher immediately responds by asking him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? This has been one of the most difficult things for me to learn as a teacher, to ask more questions, to make sure that I understand what the people I'm speaking with, you know why they ask the questions that they do, shaping my answer to be as effective as possible for them. And so Jesus draws him out. You know, what do you know? What is written? How does it read to you? What do you think that this answer ought to be? Of course, at the same time, Jesus is establishing... requiring, let's put it that way, that this man has to be taken a position, you know, as well. So I'll answer your question, but first I want to know, where are you coming from? And so he answered and said, properly, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This expression, found in Leviticus chapter 19 and other places in the Old Testament as well as in the New, is sometimes stated a little bit differently or alternately. It does not matter, I don't think, that we should pay particular attention to heart, soul, and mind as being very dramatically different from each other. That's not the case. They're very, very similar, obviously. What he's trying to say is, fully, completely, absolutely, with every aspect of your being that you can imagine or have ever heard of. So whether in another place, you know, he does not use the word, soul, and uses mind instead or heart instead, doesn't change, you know, anything. What he said was, you are to love the Lord your God absolutely. There is to be no darkest or tiniest little corner of your being that does not reach out to your God in love. And so in 28, Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. All I did was quote the scripture. One wonders if he understood it, if he was applying it. That's an open question. But Jesus responds, do this and you will live. The man is a Jew, a Jewish lawyer. He is under the law. Jesus did not come to abolish that law, but rather to fulfill it. He cannot teach anything that's contrary to it while he is here on the earth. And so you've answered correctly. Go and do. You know what to do to inherit eternal life. But in 29, apparently out of some embarrassment, whether that could be honest or is deceitful, again, is an open question, at least in my mind. I'm not sure that we properly passed our judgment on this man, now particularly since we are forbidden to do so. He wants to justify himself, but what's the attitude behind it? Is it an evil attitude? I seek, every time I stand in this pulpit, to justify myself to you. Is it wrong of me to want to measure up to my responsibilities? Is it wrong of me to want to portray myself in a manner as making me worthy of standing before you? Perhaps I'm failing in that. And if so, then I'm not justifying myself or my right to be here and take it upon myself to be a teacher. And so he's a lawyer. He wants to justify himself. And I don't think, again, necessarily we should fault him for that. We always, all of us, want to know in our own heart of hearts that we are doing the right thing and that others know it. And again, you don't necessarily have to be an evil person to want people to know that you're honest. We've seen an awful big question about that this last couple of weeks now, haven't we, in our political discussions. We've watched in this whole debacle, trying to figure out who is right or righter or has the better memory when it comes to this Dr. Ford and Brett Kavanaugh and his appointment to the Supreme Court. Well, brethren, we can't read minds, any of us. You know, all we can do is look at the individual and then try to understand, is this honest? Is this real, what I am hearing? And for my part, at least, you know, when I look at that event, for the life of me, I can't see that either one of those two was any less sincere than the other. I can't pass the judgment. We are forbidden to do that. We can look at the evidence, though, obviously, and in this case, we don't have much. And so, I won't pass a judgment on a Supreme Court thing unless I get fired today. Okay. Always dangerous to tread in that room. But I'm just trying to say, you know, it's often hard, and these two people, they sought to justify themselves. Was that wrong? They don't think it was wrong. So this man wants to justify himself as well. And he then responds, who is my neighbor? Please qualify this, you know, for me. And so Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, territory exactly like you see on the screen. He fell among robbers, which, as you can see, this is an area that is rich with places that would be lending themselves to ambushes. This is robbers, plural, though, so he was outnumbered. They stripped him, they beat him, they went off leaving him half dead, and by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. And then clearly at this point, Jesus had said, these other two did not have compassion. It wasn't that they thought this was a trap, as these robbers often would do. You run over distracted and paying attention to the guy who's faking that he's been injured while they descend upon you. But Jesus is pointing out, no, this was a lack of compassion here on their parts. This man has this compassion. He came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day, took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these three, Jesus now asked, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I am to love as myself? I am to love everybody as myself. I am to love them across political divides. I am to love them across racial divides, across social divides, even up to and including which football team I endorse and support. We are to get over all of our allegiances of any earthly kind, to love our neighbors as ourselves. The Samaritan, of course, despised as he would be in the eyes of this lawyer, is now set forth as that perfect example of one who understood godly compassion as one who loved the Lord with his whole heart, his whole soul, etc., etc., who has manifested that in his deeds as well as in his declarations. He has proven that he's a good neighbor to his neighbor. We are all neighbors, each to the other. Doesn't matter which role you're playing, each to the other. This is what God expected of the Jews under Moses' law. And this, of course, this very idea of loving the Lord your God in such a manner and your neighbor as yourself, repeated in other places, several other places in the New Testament, is universal. This is also fundamental. It's at the bottom of everything. And it's hard to do. It is really hard to do. One has to just be careful I wish Wesley was here. You remember that a couple of months ago he had pointed out that he felt like I was too harsh on the homeless. And I made a good point of telling you, he wasn't here the next week, he was out of town, you know, to tell him, because I was going to be out of town the week after that. We finally did connect. I told him how much I appreciated that. I think it is certainly true that through the years I've been hardening my heart toward the homeless, passing a judgment on everyone and knowing how many of them in their circumstances. Not a single one. You can get hard-hearted really quick and easy. One has to be awfully careful about it. Thanks to that good Samaritan, helped us to appreciate how he could get over those divides, take care of the business that was at hand. The next parable is shortly there, next chapter, shortly later, in chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. He said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" Now, before you go any farther, brethren, in their culture and in ours, most assuredly, but even more so in theirs, lacking electricity and for much of the year enduring, extremely high temperatures, they went to bed earlier than we do. They got up a lot earlier than we do. So, where many of us might be very comfortable staying up till 12 o'clock in our easy chair and watching, television, these people at 12 o'clock, it's more like hour 3 or 2 in the morning. We really need to appreciate that cultural difference right there. You couldn't pick a worse time to come banging on the door and say, "Could I have some bread, friend?" What? This is just insane that you would do a thing like this. And so he says in verse 7, he'll answer and say, well, 6, a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and have nothing to set before him. Well, all right, that, makes sense then. I see you got a hungry soul, just come into town late, all right. From inside, he'll answer, though, and say, "Don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." There's another cultural difference there. These people often were quite poverty-stricken. They didn't have a bed and a room, and a separate television for everybody in the house. They were sleeping in a common bed. They were bundled together for heat's sake, and for safety's sake. And so, you're already bothering the whole house, but, he probably is knocking lightly to begin with, hoping that, the parents will wake before the children. "Don't bother me," I imagine it is whispered. I can't help you here. But I tell you, in verse 8, Jesus says, even though he'll not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend. Don't forget that. He knows the man at the door. He calls him friend. Yet, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now, suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so here's a parable that flows out, I didn't take the time to read it in the first 4 verses, flows out of a request to be taught how to pray. He teaches them how to pray, and then he gives them this parable. The parable is the short story. Then he gives a couple more examples about fathers and declares that they're evil, but they know how to behave. In the heart of all of this, brethren, is that the prayer is about asking for the right things with the right attitude. And we are told at the very end that your heavenly Father wishes for you to share in His Holy Spirit. wait for it on Sunday mornings. We'll get to how the Holy Spirit lives in us and all the rest of that, and certainly not in a miraculous manner. But nonetheless, this is about verse 9. And it took him 8 verses to get there. Verses 10 through 13 are a follow-up and further explanation. But as I read this through the years, and I think you'll agree with me, when we look at these first 13 verses in this chapter, it is all about verse 9. Teaching us to be a people who do ask. And who do ask regularly. And who then not only ask regularly, but urgently, persistently, and even if it bugs other people. We are to be in your face. Seekers. Knockers who are after the truth. Brethren, there are few places, in Scripture that maybe we as a people have dropped the ball, as much as this one. It's really hard to be like this guy coming to that door in the middle of the night. I'm going to a friend. They're friends. If they're friends, he knows it's the wrong time of night. He knows how many family members are there. He knows the ages of the family members, the circumstances of the man's house, the fact that he does not want to wake everybody up in the middle of the night. The man knows that the whole circumstance is stacked against him. But what does he do? He overcomes all of it to become a nuisance because I need this. I want to know the truth. I'm asking God to provide it. And I can have His Holy Spirit as a gift from Him. If you learn anything, in this parable and in the surrounding circumstances, if you are insistently demanding that you get it. How many of us are doing that? I just don't think I am. 40 plus years I've tried, to serve my Lord, and every time I come across this passage, I just have to wonder, should I not be more urgent? Should I not invest more time? Should I not be more insistent? And this, I think, would encompass not just in my prayer life per se, but it also in my Bible, asking those that know more about Scripture than I do. I've told you this story before. I take just the recap on it tonight, but I'm never going to forget the first couple of true teachers that I had, and how many endless hours I spent in their house. I had just turned 21. I had just read the Bible for the first time. I was, in the most eager part of my first love. I couldn't get enough. And finally, Gene DePew, now deceased, Air Force guy, living on the base at what is now, Lewis McChord. It was then just McChord Air Force Base. He turned to me exasperated one night. A man with a wife and children whom I had kept up late. He said, "Larry, don't try to learn it all in one night." Well, I was wearing him out back then. Would that I had remained, as urgently in search of the truth throughout my life as I did at that time. So, brethren, there's a takeaway here. There's a takeaway for all of us. There's a takeaway in our compassion, how we would treat others, from the parable of that Samaritan. And there's a takeaway here about our prayer life, about our heart of hearts hunger for the truth, and to share then in God's character, which is what I think he's referencing here with giving the Holy Spirit to you. And we share in those virtues, share in that wisdom, share then in that activity as well. In Luke chapter 14, turn a couple of pages. I'm going to be reading now the 14th chapter, verses 7 through 14. 14, verse 7. Give you that second turn. Love the sound of those pages. 14 and 7 in Luke. He began speaking parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So, you know the setting. We have leaders of the Pharisees. It's Sabbath, you know, and for the sake of time, not going through all of that. There's a healing that's taken place. But you know, in verse 7, he's also speaking this parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they're picking out the places of honor and at the table, and saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. He who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Of course, the only one left now. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid. Now, if I might insert our lesson from this morning, at a resurrection that you'll find a significant number of people today don't even believe in. But they certainly should. When are you going to get repaid? You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. At the resurrection of the righteous. In just this one night, and certainly in our previous studies, you're beginning to see that there's a parable for just about every virtue. There's a parable for every attitude. There's a parable about behaviors. Jesus uses parables to help us understand. He uses parables to help us remember. We learned at the very start of our lesson here, as we were looking at parables in general, that he sometimes uses parables to sort out those who are asking and seeking and knocking, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, from those who really don't care. And so parables can be a bit confusing. They can create something of a problem when you have to ask, what does it mean? But in the parables that we've seen tonight, on these various aspects of life, having to do with compassion, having to do with prayer, now we come to this particular one that has to do with humility. Are they hard to understand, these parables? No. To be of a humble heart. To recognize that every one of us has strengths, that every one of us has been successful in some way, that every one of us has a reason for taking pride in something you've made, something you've done, something you've said, the kids that you've raised, and 10,000 other things. We have, our pursuits in life, and we think that, we deserve some sort of respect. Well, you do. You do. But nobody likes the guy that is, to quote another, blowing his own horn. We really don't care for that. So, as Proverbs would say, let another man's lips praise you, and not your own. Okay. This is a simple parable. Easy to understand. So we're just going to pass on to another. In chapter 14, again, though, just continuing the reading at verse 16. Look at 15, though, as the connector. One of those who were reclining with him heard this, and he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, there's resurrection coming. There's a kingdom coming. They're all, very excited. Yes, you'll get your reward in due time. Be humble and wait for it. God will live this out in the final judgment, just as I'm teaching you at this table. This man likes what he's hearing. Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. But, in 16, he said to him, a certain man was giving a big dinner. He invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves, a slave, to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. And please consider me excused. And another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. And I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife. And for that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, brethren, typically, and I know it's hard because we got verse references, you know, and our scriptures, you know, assign the numbers, and we know, you know, how these things work. But should these two parables ever be separated? They're both about the blind and the crippled and the lame. They're both about who you associate with. They're both about God's nature being lived out as a part of our nature. They're both about our learning how to love our neighbors as ourselves so that we don't put ourselves above them in the first parable. Nor in the second parable, likewise, do we seek then, you know, to avoid contact and fellowship with them. This parable is about God saying, everybody on this planet is equal in the sight of God. Everybody on this planet is welcome at the table of the Lord. And we, as individual Christians today, and the Jews learning this from Jesus at that time, are to be a people who are open and magnanimous and receptive and agreeable to absolutely everybody, because this is God's way. This is to be our way. So the final dinner, though, none of those who were invited are going to taste of it. There's certainly in this parable also what would have been a veiled reference to them, but pretty obvious to us now, that Jesus was sent first to the Jews, only then to the Gentiles. And one must come in faith and with a good attitude if you're going to be welcomed into that house. And if not, then one day you'll want more than anything you can imagine to be at that table, and it will be denied. Live the life where God invites you. You make no excuse. When you come, He says, sit up higher. You look to me like somebody who's asking and seeking and knocking. We'll come now to chapter 14, verses 28 through 33, and the end of our discussion here this evening. Apparently the end of my voice as well. Good timing. Thanks again to all of you who showered me with cough drops. They carried this to me this morning and again this evening. Okay, so Luke chapter 14, verse 28 through 33. This is what I meant about being able to find water in times when it's not dangerous and rushing, you know, and could kill you. But surprisingly, even in the midst of all that heat and all, there are natural springs and flows that can exist even through the worst of the hot summer there. But now in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, take counsel, whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, brethren, isn't anyone among us that doesn't understand this, pure and simple? Count the cost. Continue to keep in your prayers, for instance. He and I have, you know, spent a fair amount of time together, and just really not thrilled with how he's been growing. We'll be studying, you know, again tomorrow. But he's had the whole world thrown at him. We talked about it even before he came to Christ. And then he lost his job, I think, the day after he was baptized. It was just amazing. And so he is a guy, though, who has endured, you know, and been faithful. And this because he counted the cost first. This young brother in Christ, I hope you'll all fervently be praying for him. You know, he's just had a tough time, had the rug jerked out from underneath him, you know. But he counted the cost, and he stayed the course too, hasn't he? Yeah, he has. He got it. And hopefully each and every one of us have, you know, as well. Count the cost. Count the cost. You can't be a disciple of the Lord, you know, unless you have done this thing. If you're going to start building that tower, that house, make sure you can finish it or just don't get started. And so, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Give up, not in the sense that you have to live as a pauper. There isn't anywhere else in Scripture that would teach such a thing. But to know that in your heart of hearts, they mean nothing to you when compared to the value of serving the Lord, who gives His Holy Spirit to you because you ask for it so eagerly, demonstrating your compassion, your humility, your dedication, that one day you might sit at His table eternally, blessed with His presence now, after this time of testing that we're subject to while we yet live. That being the case, and each of you familiar with the opportunity at the end of every sermon to respond with requests for prayer or Bible study, or possibly even for one who might be baptized into Christ, let's all now stand and sing as we'll be singing, "Take Time to Be Holy."